Our family had the time to get together and to join in the time-honored practice of carving pumpkins. Well, only Phil carved. Viola and Lillian, being 4 and 2, were handed Sharpies because this mother decided that the risk of stains and marks on the countertops is better than a trip to the ER on a Monday night. Anyone with me? Yeah? Viola quickly completed a face that, if I may say so myself, very much called to mind the image of a Tim Burton character from Nightmare Before Christmas. It was pretty spooky stuff for a 4-year-old. I was pretty impressed. Lillian, the 2-year-old, delightfully covered her pumpkin with spiders and spider webs, she kept saying over and over again. And Phil took the longest time, and I'm pretty sure it's because this guy who didn't grow up carving pumpkins every Halloween and was a little hesitant to carve pumpkins that late on a Monday night was actually having a really, really good time carving his pumpkin. And after a while, he finished a creation that he proudly titled his Sad-O-Lantern. And it was exactly what he said it was. It was the saddest looking little pumpkin I have ever seen in my life. Not scary, just very sad and forlorn. It was so sad, in fact, that when Viola, our 4-year-old, looked at it, she instantly started weeping. She just started crying, and we were like, "Viola, it's okay, it's okay." And she's like, "It's just so sad. He's not supposed to be sad," and just was crying. And this is Viola in an image, right? She is a gentle, tender heart, if ever there was one. If she sees a child having a meltdown in public, she will go up to them and try to show them a breathing exercise so that they can calm down. And I'll have parents look at me like, and I'm like, she learns that from school. I wish I could say that was me, but that's her teachers. They're amazing. She just exudes gentleness. And then there's Lillian. She's our 2-year-old, and if I had a nickel for every time that I've used the phrase, "be gentle," with Lillian in the course of her brief life, well, I'd be at least able to cover a grocery trip to Hy-Vee one time, maybe. Because since she started walking at 9 months old, she has been bulldozing her way lovingly into the family. Viola has marks to prove it. I've had bruises from her. I'm pretty sure you have too, Phil, Kate, Grandma. We've all got our little love marks from Lillian. If Jade, our cat, could speak, she would have some stories to tell. "Be gentle," I shout, on behalf of books whose pages are about to be torn, the cat whose tail's about to be pulled, the big sister who's about to get hugged too tight. "Be gentle." Among the fruits of the Spirit that Paul encourages to grow in the church at Galatia, the series that we've been spending our time in, for those who have not been here, is on these 9 fruits of the Spirit, and here we are, almost done, and we find ourselves with gentleness. I don't know about you, but the phrase, "be gentle," is one I don't just reserve for the over-enthusiastic 2-year-old in my house. So often in my days, out and about, in the car, in the grocery store, encountering people who seem just so uptight, so harsh, so hardened, it becomes a prayer under my breath. "Be gentle. Be gentle." James, who wrote our first reading this morning, links gentleness with wisdom. Gentleness and wisdom. James says that gentleness is actually a product of the wise person, the person who has been given the gift of wisdom from above and not wisdom from down here, down below. Because fools, he says, cannot be gentle. Because they're selfish and they're envious, they're boastful, they cannot be gentle. Wisdom must be born from above. And according to James, this pure, peaceable wisdom is first and foremost gentle. It is a wisdom that is willing to yield. I don't know about you, but how many people do you meet day in and day out who are willing to yield? It seems that these days most people are willing to step up, stand their ground, and tell you, you're wrong. I'm right. I will not budge. Gentleness. Gentleness seems to be a dying art, a lost fruit. But church, we are supposed to be a place that allows the endangered species of gentleness, love, patience, kindness to grow and go out into this world. Jesus is often referred to as being wisdom, not just the Savior and the Messiah. In the early church, Jesus is called wisdom. For after all, Jesus is wisdom born from above, God's will, God's heart with flesh on, moving around us. Prince of Peace, full of mercy, and so very gentle. Time and time again, Jesus runs up against those whose hearts have become so hardened by earthly wisdom, and he meets them with gentleness. In this section of John's gospel, Jesus is continually butting heads, in particular with his own brothers, the Pharisees and the Jewish tradition, and butting heads with their very rigid certitude about the way things should be. Their adherence to the law, time and again, hardens their heart to those who are vulnerable and most in need of God's mercy and God's gentleness. One might even argue that this hard way of life, this rule of order, had made their own hearts hard to God's grace and forgiveness and love of them. I can relate so often to the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but I can. I can relate to their desire to check boxes, to create a system, and to be able to play by the rules so that when I play by the rules, the good thing happens. Call it the nature of a perfectionist, a recovering perfectionist, perhaps. Because it creates a certain security for oneself, some sort of safety, so you don't have to worry, you don't have to fear, you don't have to be vulnerable. Professor of social work, Dr. Brené Brown, has spent many years in her work as a social worker and teacher of social workers, focusing on what makes people happy and well in life. And she started her research by narrowing in on one common theme, and that was connection. Connection. And so when she figured out that happy people are connected people, she began to ask, okay, well, what is it that makes families and churches and people's lives kind of unravel from connection? And Dr. Brown decided to study this for 6 years, and after over thousands of interviews and research, she found one common enemy of connection, and it was shame. What do we do with shame? It's not just shame as being like guilt, but it's shame in that this feeling that if somebody knew me, right, if they really, really knew me, they would know I'm unworthy of connection. I'm unworthy of love. And so they put up walls and they hide and they are not able to connect, not able to be seen. And when we do that sort of thing, when we're incapable of being gentle with ourselves, well, Dr. Brown found we also have a really hard time of being gentle with others. The happiest people according to Brené Brown, are those who have a sense of worthiness. That they, not that they're prideful about it, but they have a sense of belonging. Belonging and being loved. Loved enough to give them the courage to be who they are, to tell the story with their whole heart of who they are, and to have the compassion to be able to let others tell their stories as well. I hear this research, and I don't just think of any particular person. I think of Jesus. I think of Jesus Christ and his ministry of healing, his capacity to be with people and connect with those whom others had decided are not worthy of connection. And I also think of his loving way of being gentle with those who had cast them out in the first place. This ability that Jesus has to not choose sides, but to say, oh, no, no, you are all worthy, for I love you, and you are all worthy of this love. So, we get to the scripture from chapter 8 this morning. This scripture that speaks, I think, in profound ways to the hardness of heart. And it all comes down to stones. They're outside of the temple, built of stone. And the Pharisees, with their system built of stone, are trying to test Jesus once again, to see whose side he is on. And caught in the middle of this game that they're playing is a woman. One woman who is unfairly scapegoated away from the partner in the crime, who is brought before Jesus in utmost vulnerability, all eyes on her, stone hearts and stones in their hands. One might ask, in a world that is so hard and hardened, how can gentleness be strong enough to go up against those forces? Well, in the midst of this tension, on the brink of a riot or an execution, Jesus senses everything going on. And instead of stooping to anyone's level in particular, he bends down. He just bends down. And yet, what does he start to do? He starts to doodle, to draw circles in the sand. Now, do you understand the absurdity of this scene? There's this poor woman whose life is hanging on the line. And then there's this group of Pharisees and people in town who probably heard the ruckus and wanted to see what was going on. And Jesus doesn't give a loud pronouncement. Be gentle, be gentle. He bends down and starts to draw in the sand. And perhaps, I don't know, in that moment, as he's playing in that dust that Adam and Eve were formed from, I wonder if those hard hearts start to get chipped away just a little bit by the sheer absurdity of it all. As their hearts get prepared to look at this woman not just as a pawn in their game, but as a sister, a mother, a neighbor, a friend, somebody worthy of love. Well, Jesus, he stops his doodling for a moment, and he stands up, he straightens up. And he speaks perhaps one of the most powerful and albeit short sermons. I'm sorry, mine can't be so short and powerful at the same time. Just can't. I'm not Jesus. And he says, okay, any one of you who is without sin, be the first to throw your stone. He takes a breath and he goes back down to the ground again. Not because he's going to dodge stones, but because he must have known in his heart what that statement would do, that it might let the scales fall from their eyes. And sure enough, beginning with the elders, the sound of a hard heart coming up against the gentleness of God's heart begins to resound. And they walk away.